the night of Qadr has also been kept hidden from us. And the reason, when we look at all of these things that have been kept secret from us, we can understand the reason why. If we knew what the night of Qadr was exactly, we would only pray on that night, we would worship on that night, we wouldn't worship on other nights. If we knew when we were going to die, we would sin throughout our lives. Before we died, we would repent, which is not good. Or also, if we knew when the 12th Imam was going to reappear, right, we would live our lives in sin, and we would, before he came, we would, you know, repent. But when we don't know these things, we are always ready. We're continuously vigilant that the Imam could come at any time. Death could come at any time. And similarly, when we don't know exactly when the night of Qadr is, we would be careful every night and worship God every night. This is actually something that, as we mentioned, in a tradition from Imam Ali alayhi salam. He was asked the same question regarding Shab al-Qadr, and he says that the God Almighty has kept us hidden from you, so that you would worship God in all of the nights of Ramadan. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the wisdom behind the secrecy of the night of Qadr. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
In the limelight.
Washington, London, France, and Berlin, which cry hoarse over the trials and imprisonment of traitors, spies, smugglers, professional murderers, and all other criminals in countries refusing to kowtow to the West, never speak about the prison term that continues to be arbitrarily extended without trial for Sheikh Ali Salman, the head of Bahrain's Al-Wefaq party and the elected opposition leader of the unconstitutionally dissolved parliament. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Kayhan International. This article is published under the heading Plight of a Forgotten Nation. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. Not a day passes when the so-called human rights organizations and the regimes of the West, which claim to be champions of democracy, accuse free and independent nations of suppressing what they call civil liberties. But when it comes to the plight of people groaning under the jackboots of dictators supported by the US and Britain, they simply turn a blind eye. This is not just the height of hypocrisy, but a clear proof of politicizing of human rights, and the most glaring example in this regard is the worsening plight of the people of the Persian Gulf Sheikhdom of Bahrain. For the past 10 years, religious leaders, parliamentarians, social activists, journalists, doctors, engineers, athletes, artists, students, businessmen, farmers, fishermen, and people of various walks of life, including pensioners, underage children, and even housewives, have been imprisoned and deprived of the basic birthrights. Yet, there is no word of protest for the sufferings of these innocent souls solely because the repressive Ali Khalifa minority regime sits cozily in the laps of the Americans and the British. And now, the Zionists. Washington, London, France, and Berlin, which cry horse over the trials and imprisonment of traitors, spies, smugglers, professional murderers, and other criminals in countries refusing to kowtow to the West, never speak about the prison term that continues to be arbitrarily extended without trial for Sheikh Ali Salman, the head of Bahrain's Al-Wefaq party and the elected opposition leader of the unconstitutionally dissolved parliament. Even those Bahrainis who had become naturalized citizens of European countries and are now languishing in jails on visit to their homeland have been left to their fate, because their freedom and demand for establishment of democracy in Bahrain doesn't suit the devilish designs of London in the Persian Gulf, or, for that matter, of Washington, which has provocatively stationed in its Fifth Fleet in Manama. Names that come to mind are the internationally acclaimed human rights activist Nabil Rajab, the 73-year-old Hassan Moshaima suffering from various ailments including heart disease and cancer, Abdulhadi Al-Khawaja, engineer Abdul Jalil Singas, and scores of other prominent persons, some of them for life. They're all crammed into unhygienic cells in the notorious COVID-infested Joe prison without any medical treatment, and are moreover subjected to torture. Recently, the families of several prisoners complained of mistreatment of their jailed sons and husbands, but their peaceful pleas fell on deaf ears amid fears that these innocent women might also be whisked away to prison in a land where there is no respect for human rights. As a matter of fact, there is an organized violation of human rights by the Ali Khalifa regime under supervision of torture experts from the US, Britain, and the Zionist regime. Such a suffocating situation will definitely lead to transformation of the present peaceful protest to an armed struggle by the people of Bahrain for materialization of their denied rights. When the simmering volcano erupts, the repressive regime will be swept into the dustbin of history, and the fiery lava will also end the undue meddling of Britain, the US, and the illegal Zionist entity into the affairs of Bahrain.
IRIB English Radio presents The Month of Allah. Let's be with Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Abbas Razavian.
As I look to nature's beauty, dazzled am I, knowing everything calls on you, the Lord Most High.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen Wassalatu wassalam ala ashrafil anbiya'i wal mursaleen Sayyidina Abul Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad.
The month of Allah is the month that we are developing our connection to God. In this month, when we enjoy the different du'as that we read, the different salats that we do, the different prayers that we do, when we read the Holy Qur'an, we have a enjoyment that we didn't have during the other months. Now, this connection to God we were talking about how it gives us life. It gives us the true essence of human life. According to Aristotelian logic, humans were defined as haywanun natiqun, animals that could speak, animals that would think, and their speech comes from their ability to think. But one of our philosophers and one of the mufassirs and commentators of the Holy Quran said that this is problematic, that human beings should be defined as this, hayyun muta'allihun, that human beings, once they created, they will live eternally. There's a hereafter for them. And that second of all, the differentia is that humans are muta'allih, they are connected to God. Therefore, for a person to be a true human being in the eyes of religion, it is a human being that is connected to God. And we see this in the traditions. We see that if we were to obey God, God would give us some of the same powers that He has. In some of these traditions, it says, Abdi ati'ni, my servant, follow me, obey me, aj'aluka mathali, or mithli, and I will make you similar to me, I will make you like me. Meaning that the same powers that God has, with His permission, He will give it to the humans. Meaning that mankind, when he becomes close to God, when he becomes alive, and he reaches the different stages of being alive, at the end he will become similar to God. He will have the powers of God. So why should we limit ourselves? Why should we only limit ourselves to a material form of being? If human beings have such a potential, isn't it not right for us to limit ourselves to a very low form of life, a very low form of hayat? When we look at other traditions, we read, "Ati'ni fima amartuk, aj'aluka taqulu li shay'in kum fayakun." Follow me in what I have commanded for you, and I will make you say, "Be and it is." This is one of the verses of the Holy Quran. Be and it is. Allah commands something and it is. So human beings have this potential to reach a very high level of power, even though we're not searching for this power, but this is showing you the potential of humans. Another thing that when you think of life and this connection, it brings for us absolute joy. How many of us complain that we are not enjoying ourselves? We're not having, you know, a good life in this world. We've seen many of the prophets, many of the scholars, that when they have connected to God, once they have true life, no matter what troubles and tribulations life might bring them, they're still very happy people. Why? Because they have the greatest form of enjoyment. They say, once you reach this form of enjoyment, which is livat, which is this connection to God, which is this enjoyment, they cannot compare this to anything. For example, in the traditions, we say from Imam Ali alayhi salam, "In atyab shay'in fil jannah wa aladhahu hubbullah." What is the most beloved thing in heaven? What is the greatest joy in the hereafter? The narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "Loving God, and what? Wa hubbu fillah." Wal hubbu fillah, meaning that loving in the way of God, loving those that God loves, loving Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, loving his family. These two things are the most important enjoyments in the hereafter. The hereafter is the world, is the realm where the realities of things are open for us. So if live that true enjoyment, it's connecting to them, loving Allah, and loving His prophets, and loving their successors, we understand that also in this world there is this love, there's this enjoyment. And many of us have felt this during the nights that they have cried for the Prophet, cried for his progeny, and they have connected to them. They feel a great, immense sense of love and joy for them. And then if you ask them, can you change this? Would you exchange this for anything that you have in this world? They'll say, no, we would not. So for us, inshallah, in the remaining days and nights of the month of Ramadan, we want to enjoy life, and we understand that this is the critical part in the definition of human beings. And then this is the way for us to truly enjoy our life and for us to overcome all the calamities and tribulations and problems that we might face. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ سَيِّدِنَا مُحَمَّدٍ وأهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.
قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله: إن أعجز الناس من عجز عن الدعاء.
The Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله said, Verily, the weakest person is the one who is incapable of supplicating.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله ما لنا رب سوى
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله ما لنا رب سوى
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The Conservatives inflicted a historic by-election defeat on Labour and regained the Tees Valley mayoralty by a landslide as Labour leader Keir Starmer conceded that his party had lost the trust of working people across England. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnists Heather Stewart and Peter Walker. The piece is titled Keir Starmer concedes Labour has lost the trust of working people. Conservatives inflicted a historic by-election defeat on Labour and regained the Tees Valley mayoralty by a landslide as Labour leader Keir Starmer conceded that his party had lost the trust of working people across England. The Labour leader, who called the local election results bitterly disappointing, is considering moving his party's headquarters out of London to reflect Labour's determination to show that it represents the whole of the country, according to Labour sources. Keir Starmer is also expected to reshuffle his top team and launch an across-the-board review of the party's policies. Amid tensions among the leaders of the Labour Party as recriminations flew on Friday, the deputy leader, Angela Rayner, was said by allies to be frustrated at the tight control exercised by the leader's office over campaign messaging and strategy. Some Labour Party aides had sought to blame Rayner, who is Labour's national campaign coordinator, for the poor performance. The party had expected to lose in Hartlepool, but the Tories took the seat for the first time since it was created by a much larger than expected majority of almost 7,000. That represented a dramatic swing of 16% towards the Conservatives. The Shadow Community Secretary Steve Reid called the result shattering. Ben Hoochin later regained the Teesside mayoralty for Boris Johnson's party with a thumping majority, taking 72.7% of the votes, three times as many as Labour. Ben Hoochin has promised local investment and new jobs as part of Boris Johnson's levelling up strategy. Meanwhile, Labour MP for Birmingham, Khaled Mahmood, who recently resigned as a shadow defence minister, said the Hartlepool result reflected the fact that Labour had left its traditional voters behind. He said he would no longer be willing to serve on the front bench. A London-based bourgeoisie with the support of brigades of woke social media warriors has effectively captured the Labour Party. They mean well, of course, but their politics, obsessed with identity, division and even technology utopianism, have more in common with those of California high society than the kind of people who voted in Hartlepool yesterday, he wrote in an article for the think tank Policy Exchange. Meanwhile, Prime Minister Boris Johnson travelled to Hartlepool to celebrate his party's win, hailing the backing of the fantastic people of the Northeast and saying it gave his government a renewed mandate. Boris Johnson said, "It's a mandate for us to continue to deliver, not just for the people of Hartlepool and the fantastic people of the Northeast, but for the whole of the country." He argued that leaving the European Union had allowed for decisions such as creating free ports, pursuing the UK's COVID vaccine programme, and challenging the planned Football European Super League, though all of these policies would in fact have been possible if the United Kingdom had still been a member of the European Union. Whilst the Conservatives were buoyed at their successes in Northern England, Boris Johnson will be closely watching results emerge in the Scottish election, where Nicola Sturgeon's SNP hopes to win a pro-independence majority. She then hopes to renew her demand for a fresh independence referendum in Scotland. Early results included Nicola Sturgeon easily holding off a challenge from the Scottish Labour leader, Anna Sarwar, in her Glasgow Southside constituency. Nicola Sturgeon won by 9,456 votes, only marginally lower than the 9,593 vote margin of 2016. However, the polling expert, Sir John Curtis, said the result in Dumbarton, where Labour's Jackie Bailey held off the SNP to increase her majority in what had been Scotland's most marginal seat, made it unlikely that Nicola Sturgeon's party would be able to form a majority on its own. There was also good news for Labour in Wales, where it was clear that the party would comfortably be the largest political party in the Senate. However, in England, early results in local council elections showed Labour losing support in traditional heartland, mainly due to the Conservatives, but also to the Greens and to Liberal Democrats. "I take full responsibility for the results and I will take full responsibility for fixing things," Keir Starmer said in a televised clip, as MPs and others on the left of the Labour Party called on him to urgently change course. "We have changed as a party, but we haven't set out a strong enough case for the country. Very often, we've been talking to ourselves instead of to the country, and we've lost the trust of working people, particularly in places like Hartlepool. I intend to do whatever is necessary to fix that," Keir Starmer said. Starmer refused to comment about a possible reshuffle of his shadow cabinet. A senior Labour source said one change under discussion was shifting the party's headquarters, based in Victoria in South London, to outside London. "It's about how we operate as an organisation, taking the party out of London. The structure is much too London-focused," said the source. "That's definitely one of the things we're looking at. It's about how you organise and regionalise the party." Labour leader Keir Starmer represents the North London constituency of Holborn and St Pancras. His predecessor Jeremy Corbyn represented Islington North. Diane Abbott, who was Shadow Home Secretary under Jeremy Corbyn, tweeted, "Keir Starmer must think again about his strategy. Crushing defeat for Labour in Hartlepool, not possible to blame Jeremy Corbyn for this result. Labour won the seat twice under his leadership." A spokesperson for Momentum, the Corbyn-allied Labour group, said the leadership are reacting to this disaster by promising more change, but over the last year we've gone backwards. It's time to change direction, not double down on a failed strategy. Early results for councils across England showed Labour losing seats in a number of areas. The Conservatives have taken control of Dudley, Redditch, Nuneaton and Bedworth in the Midlands, along with Harlow in Essex and in Northumberland. By late Friday night, with results in from 83 out of 143 local councils, the Conservatives had gained 172 seats, whilst Labour had lost 164. Labour's Ross Jones held the Doncaster mayoralty, however, and both Andy Burnham and Sadiq Khan are expected to hold on to Manchester and London respectively when the results are announced over the weekend. Labour hopes to see other red shoots emerge as more votes are counted. Meanwhile in Liverpool, Liverpool City elected its first black female mayor, Labour's Joanne Anderson. Anderson suggested that the Tories' success in northeast of England is not being reflected in the northwest of England. Anderson's predecessor, Joe Anderson, stepped aside after being arrested on suspicion of conspiracy to commit bribery and witness intimidation, which he denies. Labour's Joanne Anderson said, "Today is the beginning of a fresh start we all want and need. I'm wholeheartedly determined to put our city on a restorative path after a difficult year."
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, how to examine sincerity. We said that the holy month of Ramadan is a great blessing and an opportunity for everyone to indulge and involve in preaching. But for someone to be able to preach, they need to see and self-examine whether their heart and their soul is in sync with Islam or not, right? They have to check whether they are, their sincerity and the state of their heart is to a level where it should be. Now, how do you examine your sincerity? The one who wants to know whether his preaching and imamat of the congregational prayers consist of truth and sincerity or not, he may undertake the following simple test. Well, for example, he should find out why he likes and desires to be the leader of the congregational prayer. Is it because being the leader of the congregational prayers is a respectable job and brings respect, publicity, and distinction for the leader? Or is it because Allah's pleasure and for the obedience of His commands? In this manner, he should examine himself that whether knowing that more people are participating in the congregational prayer headed by him or increase in number of worshippers accompanying him, or knowing that his followers consist of VIPs, scholars, and wealthy people, are influential in his liking and desire of being the congregational leader or not. If these things are playing a part in his desire to be the congregational leader, then it is something that needs to be checked. Wait, stop, think. Know what you're getting yourself into. Because Islam has asked all of us to have those sincere motivations to do these tasks.
رمضان المستبين جاء بالنور المبين رمضان 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 القانتين.
Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing how to examine sincerity. And for a congregational prayer leader, we gave you a test. Similarly, for other things, you can use this test and come up with another test. To test your intentions. And by the way, don't try to apply these tests to others, right? One of the mistakes that sometimes we end up doing is that these spiritual tests, instead of applying on ourselves, we try to use it as a cookie cutter to decide for others how sincere they are. Well, guess what? It's not your job. So, inshallah, let's keep it to yourself. Now, this test that we mentioned, this is under these circumstances and situations, does he prefer and enjoy more to be the leader of the congregational prayer as compared to the conditions whereby very few people are aware of his imamat, very few worshippers offer prayer behind him, or the worshippers accompanying him are not scholars and great personalities, rather they are ordinary people? Well, this is again, you know, something this person needs to ask himself and be a judge of himself. If such was the case, then he should know that his desire to be the leader of the congregational prayer is altogether for the sake of fame and hypocrisy, or at least is contaminated with these things. Let's see, when you test and you desire for a certain class of people to be praying behind you, a certain class of people coming and talking to you, then you should know that you have fallen for a trap of shaitan. Self-purification is the key, brothers and sisters, and you have to try to examine yourself and not the others. To your listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You know that I will be better, that I will be stronger.
In the limelight.
Like all U.S. Secretaries of State, Anthony Blinken's public statements overwhelmingly focus on the claim that other nations abuse human rights and that it is America's duty to defend those rights, which is very silly considering the fact that the U.S. government is the single worst human rights abuser on planet Earth. We'll prepare for you an article written by Caitlin Johnson, an independent journalist based in Melbourne, Australia. The piece is titled, World's Most Tyrannical Regime Can't Stop Babbling About Human Rights. recent tweet from the U.S. presidential Twitter account reads, America won't back away from its commitment to human rights and fundamental freedoms, claiming, no responsible American president can remain silent when basic human rights are violated. The tweet, an excerpt from the U.S. president's prepared congressional address, was retweeted on Saturday, 1st of May, by Secretary of State Antony Blinken, with the caption, we will always defend human rights at home and abroad. Like all U.S. Secretaries of State, Antony Blinken's public statements overwhelmingly focus on the claim that other nations abuse human rights, and that it is America's duty to defend those rights. Which is very silly, considering the fact that the U.S. government is the single worst human rights abuser on planet Earth. And it's not even close. There is no other government that is circling the planet with hundreds of military bases and working to destroy any nation which disobeys it via invasion, proxy wars, blockades, economic warfare, staged coup d'etats, and covert operations. There is no other government on Earth whose violence has killed millions of innocent people and displaced tens of millions of people just since the turn of the century. There is no other government waging non-stop wars around the world and dropping scores of bombs per day on human beings in foreign nations in order to perpetuate its iron-fisted domination of our planet. And it just says so much about who is controlling the dominant narratives in our society that these actions are not considered human rights violations. Clearly, we should all have a human right not to be murdered by explosives dropped from the sky. And we in nations where this does not commonly occur would be very upset if it suddenly began happening to us. Clearly, it is an abuse of human rights to deliberately starve children to death because you don't approve of the people who run things in their part of the world. Clearly, it is abuse of human rights to turn a nation to rubble and chaos for profit and geostrategic control. Not a day goes by when the US government is not doing these things, both directly and indirectly, and through its imperial member states. Yet the US Secretary of State spends all day tweeting that other governments around the world are guilty of human rights violations, because as far as power is concerned, narrative control is everything. If mass murder is not an abuse of human rights, then human rights is a meaningless concept. But even if bombing campaigns and other acts of military butchery do not transgress your personal definition of human rights, the United States of America still does not care about human rights. As journalist Mark Ames recently flagged, a few years ago, the imperial narrative managers were very keen on informing Americans that Philippine President Rodrigo Duterte was a human rights abuser, but they haven't been hearing much about what an evil brute he is of late. So what happened? Did Rodrigo Duterte cease promoting the extrajudicial killing of drug users and spontaneously transform into a cuddly human rights advocate? Of course not. What happened, as journalist Mark Ames points out, is that Duterte ceased publicly toying with the notion of pivoting from Washington to Beijing, as he had been doing since taking office, shifting to a hard line against China in support of Manila's longtime imperial overlord. We saw the change in coverage because Washington and its imperial spinmeisters only care about human rights abusers insofar as they can be exploited against the few remaining nations like China that have insisted on their own sovereignty instead of allowing themselves to be converted into member states of the US centralized empire. We know this not only from naked eye observations of the empire's behavior from year to year, but also because they have blatantly said so. As I never tire of reminding readers, a leaked 2017 State Department memo spelled out in plain English how the United States only cares about human rights when they can be weaponized against its enemies, and has a standing policy of ignoring human rights when they are committed by its allies or vassal states. In December of 2017, the website Politico published an internal memo that had been sent the previous May to the then Secretary of State Rex Tillerson by virulent neoconservative Brian Hook. The memo provided an insight into what it looks like when a toxic swamp monster orients a political neophyte to the inner mechanics of the empire, explaining the way human rights are really just a tool to be cynically leveraged to advance the goal of planetary hegemony. It reads like an old veteran explaining the backstory of to the new guy in the pilot episode of a new television series. Brian Hook explained in the memo, "In the case of U.S. allies such as Egypt, Saudi Arabia, and the Philippines, the administration is fully justified in emphasizing good relations for a variety of important reasons, including counterterrorism, and in honestly facing up to the difficult trade-offs with regards to human rights." Brian Hook further wrote, "One useful guideline for a realistic and successful foreign policy is that allies should be treated differently and better than adversaries. We do not look to bolster America's adversaries overseas. We look to pressure, compete with, and outmaneuver them. For this reason, we should consider human rights as an important issue with regards to U.S. relations with China, U.S. relations with Russia and North Korea. And this is not only because of moral concern for practices inside those countries, it is also because pressing those regimes on human rights is one way to impose costs, apply counter-pressure, and regain the initiative from them strategically." In imperialist terms, human rights is nothing other than a propaganda weapon to be used for building antagonistic international coalitions, manufacturing consent for invasions and regime change operations, and spinning the dominant narrative in support of starvation sanctions and world-threatening Cold War escalations. It's just mass-scale concern trolling of the most destructive and malignant sort imaginable. This is what you are feeding into, by the way, when you parrot State Department lines about how horrible and tyrannical U.S. targeted governments are. You are helping to circulate the narratives our rulers are spending billions of dollars circulating, and you are doing it for free. You are making the jobs of the imperialists that much easier, because you are unwittingly operating as a pro bono Pentagon propagandist. Don't be a Pentagon propagandist, pro bono or otherwise. Don't be an imperial concern troll. Don't let the worst human rights abuser on earth get away with pretending to support human rights.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
People who limit the Quran to worshipping and personal matters haven't understood it. This is a part of a speech delivered on April 14, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, at the annual Ramadan Quranic meeting. The speech was delivered via video conference with the participation of a number of prominent Quranic reciters.
The education of children and the issue of tranquility and psychological calm are other areas addressed by the Quran. Psychological calm is one of the most important needs of humanity. Allah sent down His tranquility to His Messenger and to the believers, chapter 48, verse 26. This is also related to the settling of internal storms that we face in life. Another area is the recommendation to acquire knowledge and to understand nature. It is He who has produced you from the earth and settled you therein. Chapter 11, verse 61. We should move towards knowledge, wisdom, and the discovery of natural laws and natural truth. The next area that we can cite as an example is our individual behavior. And swell not your cheek for pride at men, nor walk in insolence through the earth. Chapter 31, verse 18. And be moderate in your pace and lower your voice. Chapter 31, verse 19. All areas of life are attended to by the Quran. Quranic language is not like the language used in human books, where we have chapters with specific issues. In the Quran, Allah the Exalted sometimes conveys a sea of meaning to people with one single word and with a brief statement. If you think carefully about it, if you examine the different aspects of the issue, and if you utilize our human intellects for understanding it, we might find astonishing discoveries in that single word. Another method used by the Quran is that it teaches a point to us while it is narrating a story, short or long, and about prophets or about other people. In the Quran, there are many stories about past generations, and thus, we can learn. For example, this might happen in the conversation between two individuals.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah. Praises to Allah.
in the limelight.
With U.S. President Joe Biden still under fire for proposing a $753 billion national defense budget for the next fiscal year, the bulk of which would go to the Pentagon, a report published recently exposes the huge sums paid to the CEOs and other top executives of the nation's five largest weapons contractors in 2020. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jessica Corbett Ryder. This article is published under the heading Execs at Top Pentagon Contractors Raked in $276.5 million Last Year, Analysis Finds. Stay tuned for more. With U.S. President Joe Biden still under fire for proposing a $753 billion national defense budget for the next fiscal year, the bulk of which would go to the Pentagon, a report published recently exposes the huge sums paid to the CEOs and other top executives of the nation's five largest weapons contractors in 2020. The new Center for International Policy CIP issue brief entitled Executive Excesses, CEO Compensation in the Arms Industry 2020. This was authored by William D. Hartung and Leila Riazi, who began by acknowledging the current president's recent proposal, which has been widely rejected by progressives. These enormous sums for the Pentagon are often justified as necessary to meet the needs of military personnel, Hartung and Riazi note, but in fact, roughly half of the Pentagon's budget is spent on corporations like Lockheed Martin, Boeing, General Dynamics, Raytheon Technologies, and Northrop Grumman, as well as the hundreds of thousands of private contractors employed by the department. The brief points out that those top five weapons firms received over $150 billion in Pentagon contracts during fiscal year 2020, and not all of these funds are well spent. Cost overruns and performance problems, expenditures on weapon systems that are not relevant to current security challenges, and investments in weapons that actually make the world a more dangerous place all detract from, rather than enhance, America's security, the report says. There is also widespread waste and excess overhead within the Pentagon, which is the only major federal agency that has never successfully passed an audit. Hartung and Riazi highlight executive compensation as one indicator of Pentagon waste, noting that in 2020 alone, the CEOs of those top five contractors collectively raked in $105.4 million. When other major executives at these firms are taken into account, those holding the top positions at each firm whose salaries are required to be publicly disclosed, total executive compensation at the major contractors comes out to $276.5 million for 2020, the report says. Total compensation for major executives of top five contractors exceeded $1 billion in total for the 4 years from 2017 to 2020. The brief contrasts the wealth of weapons contractor executives with the pay of U.S. service members, noting that average annual CEO compensation for the top five contractors is over $21 million per year, compared to roughly $39,000 in pay and basic benefits for a first-year military enlistee, a ratio of over 500 to 1. A general of the highest rank earns well over $200,000 per year, the report adds. Still only about 1/100th of average CEO pay at the top five contractors. The report also highlights the substantial share of each company's revenue that comes from Pentagon contracts, emphasizing that it means portions of the salaries they pay their executives are subsidized by taxpayers. According to the brief, for four of the top five contractors, defense revenues accounted for three-quarters or more of their business in 2019, the last year for which full figures are available for this measure, which includes sales to both the U.S. government and foreign government. When just sales to the U.S. government are taken into account, the figures range from roughly 37.5% for Boeing, which makes commercial aircraft, to 84% for Northrop Grumman, which figures available as of 2020. Hartung and Riozzi also detail how many jobs could be created if the $276.5 million in compensation for executives at those five contractors was indeed instead invested in education, green energy, healthcare, or infrastructure. Though it represents a small portion of overall U.S. military spending, such an investment could create 2,710 new jobs in infrastructure or green energy, 3,954 in healthcare, or 4,203 in education, the brief says. Exorbitant compensation for executives of the top Pentagon contractors subsidized by the taxpayer is just one of the examples of excessive overhead at these firms, said Hartung, director of CIP's Arms and Security Project, in an emailed statement. Congress and the administration should take a closer look at these costs with an eye toward reducing them and freeing up funds for other needed purposes. As Common Dreams reported after Biden unveiled his spending proposal last month, a diverse coalition of progressive advocacy groups has made a similar demand. It is crystal clear that the status quo is failing to keep communities at home and abroad safe, the coalition said, adding that there are numerous proposals on how to rein in the gargantuan Pentagon budget while increasing national and global security. We are eager to work with Congress and the Biden administration to support these or other long overdue efforts to scale back Pentagon spending, the coalition said. It added, the American people know that producing more weapons, green-lighting corporate contracts, and propping up endless war slush funds will not make us safer.